passage this morning, as I said, is the last passage in James, chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. Are any among you suffering? Pray. Are any cheerful? Sing psalms. Are any among you sick? They should call for the elders of the church to pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise them up, and if they have committed sins, these will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The petition of the righteous has great power and effectiveness. Elijah was a human being like us, and he prayed a prayer that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the sky gave rain, and the earth yielded its harvest. My brothers and sisters, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and is turned back by another, you should know that whoever turns back a sinner from wandering will save their soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This is the Word of God. One little phrase here jumps out at me as we come into this time of worship. And it's a very common one throughout much of the Bible. And it's this: in the name of the Lord. The person in this case who is sick and the elders with them are called to pray in the name of the Lord, anoint in the name of the Lord, confess in the name of the Lord. All things that we do ought to be done in His name. That means in His service, as representatives of Him, and also ones who say, and when things go well, we give you the glory. We give you the credit. We give you the praise. I want to lead us in prayer now, and I'll be using a prayer by someone you may have heard of, actually, by the name of Jane Austen. So let's pray together. Grant us grace, Almighty Father, so to pray as to deserve to be heard. Give us grace, Almighty Father, to address Thee with all our hearts as well as with our lips. Thou art everywhere present. From Thee no secrets can be hidden. Teach us to fix our thoughts on Thee reverently and with love so that our prayers are not in vain but are acceptable to Thee now and always through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I've got a question for you. Who is your person? That person that, if you've got some good news, maybe you got a new job, maybe you're expecting a baby, maybe anything that's good, you want to go tell that person. That's the person you want to connect with. I can't wait till I could tell this person. That person that, on the other hand, if it's bad news, some difficulty, some diagnosis, some stumbling, whatever the situation might be, this is the person I need to go talk to. I want to go share that with. Who's your person? I bet it's the same person, whether it's good news or bad news. Think of a specific person. And I'm going to ask, how many of you, it's your mother? We've got some. Your spouse? You better raise your hands on that one. No, I'm kidding. A best friend that you think of? A different family member? I'm trying to get some of these other hands up. I don't know who else to guess, but I hope we all have that person and we can all be that person for one another. But in this last passage in James, James is saying, that's great, that's good, But don't forget God. Look how he starts off this passage. Are any among you suffering? Pray. Are any cheerful? Sing psalms. And so, whether it's good news, whether it's bad news, whether you're up, whether you're down, he says, go to God and maintain that relationship with him. In fact, it takes nothing away from the fact that we need other people, flesh and blood, to share this news with and to help us through difficult times. But he says, don't forget God. He's the one who really knows what's going on. He's the one who could really help you. So who are you going to cry out to for help first? Cry out to God first. And who are you going to give praise? Praise God. No matter what's going on. The majority of this first part of the passage is about a specific situation, though. He has said in general, if you're suffering, but then he says something specific in verse 14, are any among you sick? And then he has very specific advice for this person. And some very specific teaching of this situation. In fact, as far as I know, and I think this is correct, otherwise I guess I shouldn't say it if I'm up here. I think this is the only place in the whole New Testament, in the epistles, that talks about physical healing. Now, obviously, there's a lot of physical healing in the Gospels and Acts. But physical healing is not usually the focus. It's not totally in view in the New Testament. But in this passage, it is. James is helping us understand how serious that situation is and that it is a specific type of suffering. And it's important. And I think this has been an important passage for a lot of people because of that fact. And what does he say this person should do? They should call for the elders of the church to pray for them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. So we talked earlier at the beginning of the service how all this is done in the name of the Lord. That's very important. But you see, there are some assumptions here. James is assuming this person's a part of a church. He's so clearly he is talking to Christians who he continually calls brothers and sisters throughout this letter. He assumes that there are elders in that church. There are recognized leaders. And he doesn't have that much to say about what the elders should do or what kind of people they should be. There are some parallel passages in 1 Peter with some of these things towards the end of James. And that's where Peter talks about shepherding in the image of the great shepherd. But so I think, though, that's the same image that James really has in mind here. Think of a sheep who has been hurt, injured, and crying out for the shepherd, come help me, I need help. That's sort of the image here, and that the shepherds should come to their aid. But of course, there's nothing magic about those people, the elders. There's nothing magic about this oil. He talks about anointing them with oil. It's possible that there are medicinal qualities to the oil. One reason I say that, in Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan, part of what the Good Samaritan does to help the man who was beaten up is to put oil on his wounds. But this is not talking about someone who has outward physical injuries. In fact, this word sick, I looked at several versions, and every one of them uses the word sick right there. And they use the word sick in verse 15 as well. But they're two different words, and they have a very specific meaning. The first one here where he says, are any among you sick? It literally means without strength. The words that would be closest in English are debilitated or incapacitated. or disabled, okay, without strength, someone who's... So to me, that brings up an image of someone who really cannot help themselves. They're bedridden. They are in serious, a very serious situation. So this is the kind of people that in those healing stories in the Gospels are being brought to Jesus. Now, if you can walk, you're not being brought to Jesus, right? But many, many times there are some specific stories of people being brought to him. And then there are some general statements, people from all over the area bringing their sick to him. And so this is the sort of situation I think James is addressing here. Someone who's been totally debilitated by this illness. Which I guess is sort of intuitive for us, because, you know, if we catch the cold, we don't usually call on the elders to come visit us. It's something simple like that, right? But in these very, you know, desperate situations, James is saying, here's how the church should function, and here's what you should do about it. Don't forget about God, and don't forget about your family in Christ. Bring them into this. And he says that the prayer of faith will save the sick. So this whole section is about this concept of the prayer of faith. Yours may at that point say, heal the sick, which is fine. It literally says save. It's the word save or deliver, but that's the word that's often used of Jesus when he heals someone. It says he saved them from that malady, whatever it was. At this place where the word sick is used, the word means weary or exhausted. It's somebody who's just has absolutely no energy to do anything for themselves. So I just say those things about those couple of words just to give you a clearer image of the type of situation James is talking about. So, but he says here, the prayer of faith will save this weary, weak person. And again, just in case we missed the first time where it says, in the name of the Lord, he tells us it's the Lord who will raise them up. So all this is God's doing. All this is God's will. God is sovereign over these things. We talked on the Sunday night about the phrase that we sometimes tag on our prayers, which is, your will be done. And of course, Jesus prayed that in the garden. It's a good thing to say. Most specifically, when I hear it, probably you too, is when we're praying for a person who's ill and we're praying for healing, we say, God, your will be done. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that. Unless, as if you go back to the first part of James, if that's some signal of doubt or something, then that's been addressed elsewhere. But if it really is sincere, that you say, really, God, I just want your will to be done. The reason I think we say it the most often in those situations is because that's when we feel the most out of control. I don't have any control to heal this person, to help this person, and God, I'm just desperately want you to do that. And I'm asking for your will to be done. And that is part of, I think, this phrase, the prayer of faith. Okay? It is a prayer not in faith. We've got to be careful about this passage because it is not a prayer that, okay, did I do everything just right in order to go down this assembly line of I called the elders, they put oil on my head, they said a prayer, we confessed our sins, and poof, God's got to heal now, because that's what this passage says. That wouldn't be fair to take any passage like that. And I think we know that intuitively. But when he says the prayer of faith, it's always a prayer that recognizes, God, you're the most powerful and you're also sovereign. You know what's best. Maybe I want this person to be healed, and we should pray for them. We're being encouraged to pray for them. But God knows best. And so that's part of this Prayer of faith is saying, yes, God, your will be done. We're told here, though, that in this situation, there is healing. God is in the business of healing people. That hasn't ever changed. He created us. He knows us. And notice, this is not talking about a miraculous healing. He's not just talking to, you know, apostles or something. He's just talking to regular Christians in regular churches with regular elders doing regular prayer over regular sicknesses. Okay. Now, it's an intense type of sickness, but it is one that occurs. But there is also clearly a spiritual dimension to all of this. He says, the prayer of faith will save the sick. Later he uses the word healed, so it's clear that he has physical healing in mind. The Lord will raise them up. That's also a reference to physical healing of a person who's bedridden, can stand and walk. But he says these two lines too. If they have committed sins, these will be forgiven. And therefore, confess your sins to one another. So that's important to James. Now, what does he specifically have in mind here? Again, this is not a passage saying that a prayer of faith is what brings you into a saving relationship with Christ. Okay? This is saying, he's talking to Christians. They're already in a relationship with Christ. And if we're in that relationship with Christ, we still sin, but we need to turn back to Him in prayer, turn back to Him in repentance and confession, and God continually forgives us. So that's the situation we're talking about. This person's prayers are being forgiven as they're confessing sin, as they're repenting of it, and turning to God in faith. Are these sins that cause the sickness? Possibly. He doesn't specifically say that. And Jesus is very careful to say in John 9, there's a healing of a blind man, and the disciples say, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? The whole book of Job is about this. Is there a one-to-one correlation between someone's sin and their suffering? And the Bible is very clear that no, there is not. But there's other places where it is assumed that there are sins that are leading to sickness and death. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 11 as they're abusing the Lord's Supper. It's at the end of 1 John as well. You know, this concept, there are sins that lead to these things. I mean, sick. The world has problems because of sin. Okay, the Bible's clear about that from Genesis 3. And so the fallenness of the world, including sickness, including natural disasters, I'm not saying it's a one-to-one, but in general, it's the world's rebellion against God that has got us into these situations. But it is very clear here that God cares about these situations and He wants to intervene and He wants to heal and He's there to hear what you have to say. And it matters whether you say it or not in prayer, because the next line at the end of verse 16, the petition of the righteous has great power and effectiveness. Does that mean we need to be perfect for our prayers to go through? No. But we need to be, but he's talking about to encourage people who are in Christ. They have been washed by His blood. We are experiencing God's grace. And He says, so when you're praying, when you actually interact with your Heavenly Father, it means something. And things happen. So don't forget about God. He says in verse 17, He wants to give us a specific example from the scriptures of the Old Testament. Elijah was a human being like us. He has the same nature as us. And he prayed a prayer that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the sky gave rain, and the earth yielded its harvest. Now, go back to 1 Kings 17 and 18. Read this story about Elijah's time. I can remember the first time I started reading through the Bible for myself. So I was, 16, 17 maybe. And I came across these stories of Elijah and Elisha. And I thought, these are the baddest two dudes in the whole book right here. I mean, look at all this amazing stuff that's happening one after the other. Okay? Amazing miracles are happening through these prophets and what God's doing there. But what's James's point? What he's really driving home is that's not anybody special. Elijah's just a regular dude. he is a human being just like us. Besides Christ, every human being that's ever lived, we're just the same. It's a complete reliance on God that people like Elijah are a great example. He's turning to God in faith. He's giving God his whole life. The other thing about it, a lot of versions say he prayed fervently, which kind of makes it sound like the harder you pray, maybe if you get on your knees, maybe if you even sweat a little bit, it's really going to work, because that's what God really likes, is for you to pray real hard. Again, we got to be careful with this passage, because that's the kind of thing we start thinking that I'm going to use prayer to manipulate God to do what I want to do. That's not possible. It's not healthy. Very simply, and the reason it's hard to translate this, but it literally says with prayer he prayed. So it's kind of redundant, but the way this version I read is he prayed a prayer that it might not rain. And then in verse 18, then he prayed again. It's just very simple. And that's what I'm trying to get across, that maybe Elijah or somebody else in the Bible seems so impressive, seems so awesome. James saying they're just regular people saying regular prayers. God's not a regular God. Okay? Now, okay, so it's two chapters in 1 Kings, chapter 17 and 18. It starts with the drought and ends with the drought, those two chapters. Just before the chapter, at the end of 16, you're told Ahab becomes the king in Israel. Ahab's married to Jezebel, and her people worship the Baals. And so Ahab turns all of Israel to worship of the Baals. Now that's why this drought started. Okay. And there are some amazing stories from Elijah's life that happened during this drought. This is where the ravens feed him. This is where he interacts with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel and calls down fire from heaven. You know, there's other times in Elijah's life that he prayed and things happened. But I think in the center of this drought is the one that has the most connections with what we've been reading in James. And it's the widow and her son, who at first they're without food. And they think they're about to die from starvation. But in trust, they give some of the last of their bread to Elijah, and then the bread and oil lasts until the drought is over for them. But so that's good. That's like a good story. It makes you feel, it's heartwarming. That's a good word for it. But in the very next part, the son falls ill and died. And the widow's going, why did you come here? She's actually blaming Elijah for his presence has kind of brought all this on them. And it says Elijah, I want to say fell onto him, not like out of control fell on him, but he bowed down over the son's body three times, praying, oh Lord, please return life to this child. And the Lord raised them up. raised him up. The prayer of faith saved the sick. So anyway, I just think it would be good to follow up on these stories in 1 Kings to see these connections. All these types of things James has in mind. But the situation he actually brings up is the drought. The drought itself. The drought itself is a punishment. It's a judgment over the whole land for the idolatry. So we've been talking about sin and its consequences. Okay, Ahab needs to confess his sins in that situation. But it's also, James makes it more specific here to say 3 years. In 1 Kings it says about 3 years. Here he says 3 years and 6 months. Now, if you've been in John Hogue's class over the summer on Daniel, I hope this 3.5 is ringing in your mind, or maybe you've learned this somewhere else. But in the Hebrew mind, 3.5 is half of 7. 7 is complete, 3.5 is incomplete. Most of the time when people are told, prophets in the Old Testament, or it's also in Revelation, there is going to be persecution and difficulty for a time, it lasts 3.5 years, or a time times and half a time, or something like that. So I think that's part of what James is also alluding to a bit, is that there may be these seasons of complete dryness and drought. If it's based on sin, you should confess those sins. If you're righteous and you're suffering through them, be a person of prayer and a person of perseverance. This is not going to last forever, because God's victory is what's going to last forever. God can overcome sickness and death and sin. And no one else can. So don't forget God. Finally, in the last two verses, James says this: "My brothers and sisters, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and is turned back by another, you should know that whoever turns back a sinner from wandering will save their soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Now, if you're used to reading other New Testament letters, this one ends kind of abruptly, okay? Because Paul, he usually goes, all right, say hi to them, and God bless you, and literally says peace out on some of them. Okay? So it's sort of like we're used to the wrap-up, and James just stops. But if you think about it, this is a great close to this whole book. I really want to think about it on three different levels. And once we get to the end of the third level, I'll be done. The first is just how we would usually take it. That James is addressing his audience and telling them, you know somebody who's wandering from the truth. They are a Christian. They're a brother and sister in Christ, or they were faithful at one point, and they're wandering. He literally says they've gone on the path of wandering, which is why I called this section the path of the wanderer. Know that it is worth your time and worth your effort to try to reach that person. It may be hard. You may rather not have that kind of conflict. You may be, what are they going to say? Are they going to reject me? I feel a little awkward about this. James said, it is worth your time to put whatever effort and whatever resources you can into helping this person and turn them back to the truth. If you'll do that, you'll save their soul from death. Is there a greater reward? And you will cover a multitude of sins. I believe both in the past, their past sins are forgiven as they repent and come back to God. And in the future, that person is now living a holy life and more righteous than they would have otherwise. So your efforts in God, of course, trusting in God, in faith, we don't get the credit for any of it. But what you do matters. What you pray matters. What you, how you reach out to people matters. And so it's just a real note of encouragement at the end. The second level. That's exactly what James has been doing this whole letter. So now James is the churches he's writing to, or the Christians he's writing to, they are these people wandering, and James is trying to turn them back, bring them back to the truth. Now, especially in this letter, he has talked about sins of omission, like knowing the word but not doing it. Knowing what you ought to do but refusing. Claiming that you have faith, but you've got no works. Okay, those are all different passages throughout this letter. He's very concerned that we're not hypocrites. That we say a lot of good things about God, but we don't live it. A second real emphasis of James is sins of the tongue. He said, if anyone won't bridle their tongue, their religion is worthless. The tongue is a fire and a poison that needs to be controlled to the best of our abilities. He talks about, don't slander one another. Don't speak evil against each other. And then finally, I think James is really focusing on oppression. He talks about this favoritism toward the rich over the poor. And in other places, that the rich are oppressing the poor, and yet God is there for them. These seem to be some of James's main concerns, which to me suggests that's what the Christians are dealing with. That's the kinds of... They're being hypocritical. They're biting at each other with their words. They're oppressing those who are at the bottom of the social hierarchy according to the way the world works. And so James has spent, you know, these five chapters, he didn't call them chapters, but he spent all this time trying to address those things, turn those people back. That's the second level. But here's the third. And this takes us full circle to the first line in the book and the first sermon that I did in this series. James, a servant of Jesus Christ. And you remember we talked about James's life, what it was like. He didn't believe in his brother, thought he was crazy, disbelieved all the way through the crucifixion. But in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, Jesus appeared to James. So James is the wanderer. He's on the wrong path. And Jesus came to him and turned him from the error of his ways, saved his soul from death, and covered over a multitude of sins. And James has got to be thinking about that when he closes the letter like this. So now he's telling you, not just as an important person in the early church, I'm telling you, you go out and you pursue other people. Not just as a writer in the New Testament, as someone who has authority, I'm trying to bring you to turn back to the truth. He says, as a wanderer myself, who is in danger of losing my very soul, I'm telling you, it's worth it. Whatever we can do to turn people to the truth and to holy living in the name of Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are overwhelmed in a sense by your word, by what you've said. And throughout this passage, God, throughout this book, in some ways we've been comforted And as we've been comforted, we want to sing praise. We've been encouraged along the way because you want to encourage us that there is healing, there is salvation. Our lives do matter. They matter to you deeply. God, we've also been challenged. Challenged along the way to look at our lives seriously and honestly and humbly, and to expose any of these sins of looking down on other people, to speaking bad about other people, having blessing and cursing both come out of our mouths, and even to just completely rejecting your will, knowing your guidance, knowing what you want, and just declining to do it. And God, as we've been challenged, we turn to you in prayer to say, strengthen us. Some of us are wandering. Bring us back by this truth to a safe standing, a safe eternal standing. And Father, help us turn back to you with a prayer of faith, with repentance. We offer ourselves that you would look at us and see if there's anything offensive in us, and that you would remove it as far as the east is from the west, that we might be holy people, that we might represent Christ well on this earth, so that more and more people may be turned to this path that leads to eternal life. And we give you thanks for calling us to that path. In Christ we pray. Amen.